The book of Nehemiah will be in chapter 5, and if you haven't been here, bring you up to speed just a little bit. Nehemiah is a book that you could consider a manual for ministry. Nehemiah has this passion, this desire to be working together with God in the things that God was wanting to do in Israel. And so in chapter 1, he had a burden to go back and rebuild the walls, and not just rebuild the walls, but rebuild the people. So the first half of the book is about the project. Second half is about the people. Chapter 2, he shares his vision. He lets everybody know what's been on his heart for 4 months, and now he reveals that to everyone. In chapter 3, he teams up with the people that are living in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and they actually start the work. And we get to see all the details of that. And last week, we looked in chapter 4 at the fact that there were obstacles that they had to overcome. That anytime we want to start to build with God, we should expect a battle. That the enemy is going to stand up and he's going to oppose it. And there's two ways that we can expect obstacles. One is the external obstacles. We looked at that last week. And the other is internal obstacles. There's the enemy without, but then there's also hindrances within. And so last week, Nehemiah had to deal with the enemy without, and he established various lines and forms of defense. He not only supplied the workers with weapons, he probably was pro the Second Amendment, but he also established policies that both protected and prevented. And I think every church or ministry or family or individual, or even nation for that matter, needs to understand that progress is not protected is progress that will ultimately be lost. And I think sometimes people just assume, you know, as they progress in life, that it's just automatically going to stay there in life. And Nehemiah, as he's progressing, there's people that are trying to erode that, people that are trying to tear that down. And so there's a need for defense. And Jesus is called to turn the other cheek, and the New Testament was not a word against defending yourself from danger. That's a whole nother study. But what we see here is Nehemiah was no pacifist. He was willing to defend what they were building. And if you read Revelation, you see that Jesus isn't a pacifist either. So, that being said, you know, the application for churches from chapter 4 isn't to hand every person a, you know, Colt 45 as they walk in the door. The application for the church really is that churches can fortify and defend the work of God that they're building by equipping people with the Word of God, which is our sword, and then also to establish policies, practical implementation of the principles within the Word of God. And that's what Nehemiah was establishing. He noticed different areas where the walls were low, and so they figured out, what are we going to do in this situation to protect ourselves? What are we going to do in this situation if this comes our way? And that's what policies are really set in place. They're there to protect. We have policies that we've established for the children's ministry. It's there to protect. It's there to anticipate different maneuvers of the enemy, whoever the enemy might be, and set those things up to prevent things from happening. And so that was chapter 4, part 1 of overcoming obstacles. And then tonight we'll be in chapter 5, part 2, hindrances within. So let's go ahead and we'll just read here to begin with verses 1 through 6. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain for them, that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we may buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And Nehemiah's response, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." There's a fairly widely circulated story. I'm not sure if it's true, but it's that G.K. Chesterton once responded to a newspaper reporter that sent out a request for essays in England on the topic of what's wrong with this world. And G.K. Chesterton sent in, supposedly, the shortest, simplest reply. And that was simply, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And whether or not the story is true, this sentiment is real. And It's true. Sometimes we are our greatest enemy. Sometimes it's not the things that are out there that are obstructing us from the forward progress God wants us to take in life. It's myself. I am my greatest problem. I am my greatest enemy. And it's not just pointing the finger at whoever else, but it's internal. And that's one of the things that Nehemiah faces here with the people. It's the Jews here in this city that are causing problems for the Jews. It's not the foreigners around the Jews. And what we have here is a problem that's very recurring in church history, throughout all history. One question is, what happens to the church family when there is internal conflict rather than unity? When you look at a church that has problems within, what are they having to focus on? They're having to set aside the production, the work that God has in mind, the building of the wall, whatever that wall is, to fix the problem. It requires taking a break, in part from other work, to remedy or fix the problem. And if time isn't set aside to work it out, it can end up undermining forward progress in other matters. These are matters that must be dealt with care and humility. And Nehemiah models just a great response and how to deal with internal problems here. There's four things that he does in handling these hindrances within, four keys. And the first one here is that he listens. He has an ear to hear. It says here in verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Now, sometimes if there's a great outcry, you can't help but hear. Sometimes in our house with our kids, there's a great outcry, and we're like, even if we don't want to hear, it's audible. And here in this situation, Nehemiah is aware of this problem, and potentially frustration has reached a tipping point. Maybe there's just been this quiet struggle that's been going on, and yet at this point, it spills out. It's gotten to the point where they can't hold it in anymore. Nehemiah, I'm sure, when he was back in Susa, had no idea of this other problem. The only thing he had been made aware of was the walls are broken down, you know, the people are in distress, the gates are burned with fire, but he didn't know about these internal problems. And sometimes when you get close to somebody, you find out there's other layers of things that need to be dealt with on top of just the first things that you're going to address. And that's the case with Nehemiah here. And potentially, you know, somebody ended up telling him, they took the courage to voice it and break the silence. Either that or it was a conversation that he overheard, you know. But whatever the case, the conversation turned it into an outcry. And like a dam that sprang a leak, the trickle became a torrent, and Nehemiah was on the receiving end of this flood of emotion as it poured out. And so here he's just having to download all this. It says, and there were those who said. It just kind of just kept flooding out upon him. And there's two types of problems. And I think this is important as we hear of problems to be able to identify. There's two types. One type is a type that can be contained and handled personally. It's not one that needs to spill out on another person. There's lots of things in life that we can work out on our own with God. We don't have to flood another person with it. Generally speaking, these are smaller matters. You know, one aspect of maturity is learning to do some things on your own. Our son Carter right now is learning, and he's been learning for a while now, how to brush his teeth. And I still help him a little bit, get back his molars, and he points which molars he needs, you know, some extra brushing on. But that's one thing that down the road, I'm wanting him to take care of by himself. I don't want to every night brushing his teeth when he's 13. It's not necessary. So, there are some things in life that you can handle on your own. But there's other things that you realize, this is bigger than what I can take care of, and so I need some assistance. I need some help. Seeking the input, wisdom, advice, of another person. Generally speaking, these are bigger matters in life, or maybe it's many smaller matters that have added up over time to become something that's actually bigger. So, once a year, maybe twice a year, I go to the dentist. And I seek the assistance of another person to help me brush my teeth. But I don't go to the dentist every week. I don't, you know, have someone else brush my teeth every day. I can handle all the small things, but there's other things that over time build up and you need some assistance with another person. And so what Nehemiah does here is he realizes, you know, these people are offloading this onto me, and this is a problem that's bigger than what they're able to handle on their own. Sometimes people, they're spilling it over, and you talk to kids, and it's, you know, it's tattletaling. It's them just wanting to inform another person out of ill will when they really could take care of it themselves. And that's not the situation here. In the New Testament, there's two different types of burdens that people can have. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul's writing here and he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." In other words, we have a responsibility in life at times to come alongside other people who are overloaded with the cares and concerns of life and help them with those things. And this is the situation of the people in Jerusalem right now. They are overloaded with the financial responsibilities that they have because of these difficulties that are taking place. And so Nehemiah wants to come alongside and assist them. But Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says, "For each one shall bear his own load." So there's another time where you say, "No, I'm not going to help you with this," because that's your load to carry. That's your burden to bear. And it's going to hinder your own responsibility if I start to bear that for you. So there is discernment in life in knowing when do I help and when do I say helping is going to hurt. That can be a careful and a fine line. But Nehemiah here realizes this is a situation that does need help. Application: if you can't handle it on your own, or if you can handle it on your own, do. If you can't, ask for help. And if you're unsure, talk with someone, but make sure that person is someone who is able to help you. It can be gossip if you're talking to people who can't help you, but you're just offloading on them. You know, here, they come to Nehemiah because he's the one in authority. He's the one who can do something about this and talk to the other people that are involved. So this is the second type. It's a problem that's bigger than what the people are able to handle on their own. And it has to do with finances. And you consider today, you know, how many problems are in this world today that some way trickle down to finances. And often it's not finances that initially causes them. It's other factors. Maybe it's a person's greed. Maybe it's a person's covetousness. But it ends up trickling into financial problems. And here is the case here. And so here are these people. They appeal to authority, and the authority does what they can to help. And Nehemiah's first response here in verse 6 is he becomes very angry when he heard their outcry in these words. And basically, these people are just trying to make ends meet to be able to put bread on the table. And they've mortgaged all the things that they've had. They have no resources left. They've tapped out of their savings. They've maxed out their mortgages. And some of them have even gone to the point of, you know, renting out or selling their kids so that they can provide for their family's needs. And that's what just disturbs Nehemiah so much. Anger is not a sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Be angry, but do not sin," or "and do not sin." Anger is an emotion that arises over something that we believe generally is not right. And sometimes it is a legitimate thing it really is not right. Other times we just feel that it's not right. So if a person cuts me off on the freeway and I get angry, well, maybe I really don't have any personal right to 50 feet, you know, in front of my vehicle. Maybe it's not written into the contract, you know, of when I bought the car, when I drove on the lane. But I can get angry. I can feel I have a right to this space or whatever it is. But there's other times where something takes place and we have this emotion of anger that rouses within us that is legitimate. It's a righteous anger. It's something that is a response to a real wrong. And just because I can be angry over something that's right doesn't necessarily mean that every reaction is right. And here in Nehemiah, he responds in a right way. I think it's easy to get angry. It's difficult to respond to anger appropriately. James 1, verses 19 and 20 says here, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." That's what Nehemiah was doing. He was listening. "Slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So Nehemiah took the time to listen. He was attuned to the cries of the people. And I like this because either the people were comfortable with Nehemiah, that they were willing to come to him about this problem, or he's just paying attention to his people. There's a verse in the Old Testament about shepherds that know the state of your flocks. And that's the shepherd that's just watching, that's just aware of these situations. And Nehemiah, he's listening. He's being a good leader. It's a good word for me as a husband. It's a good word for me as a dad. It's a good word for me as a pastor to be somebody who's learning to listen so that I can help when there's times that's needed. But the second thing that Nehemiah does is he doesn't just listen. He thinks. Verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. I like that it says, after serious thought. It's just as it doesn't say, I rebuke the nobles. He thought about it. And he didn't just quickly think about it. He gave a lot of time and attention to this. And so he does respond. But just this point of thinking before acting. There's that old adage, haste makes waste, and it's still true. Good intentions are not enough. You know, and sometimes when people have good intentions, they want to help, it doesn't always help. And here, Nehemiah, he takes time to think about how to rightly respond. There's a lot of things he's got to think through. He's got to think through what can he do about it and what's beyond his control. Is there anything that he can do? He's got to be thinking about who is involved. To what degree are they responsible? You know, sometimes there's that proverb where it says that the first person to speak sounds right until the next person, you know, comes in and shares. And sometimes you're only getting half the story and you find out later, actually, the reason why this is going on is because of this over here. He also needs to take time in how to broach or think about how to broach the subject and address the guilty in a way that's going to cause them to lead to their conviction and cooperation. You know, you can address somebody in a way that just pushes them away or causes them to bristle rather than causes them to break and say, yes, you're right. I want to respond. I want to help with this. So Nehemiah, he's not just listening. He's also thinking, and he's willing to take on this difficult problem and work towards an achievable solution. And then he corrects the second part down to verse 13. I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. He's letting them know, we were in slavery, we were in bondage, we're working to get ourselves out of bondage, and now the Jews that are supposed to be free are again in bondage. And it's our own fault. It's your guys' own fault. And so he's addressing them. They have no response. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. He's being generous with what he has. He is giving. He is sacrificing for the sake of these people. Please let us stop this usury or charging of interest. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also the 100th part of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So it sounds like they've had some stuff that's collateral against, you know, the loans that they've made. And then charging 100%, which some of you are thinking, man, if I could get a loan that charges 100%, 1%, I would be all over it. But we'll see, there's actually a little bit more to it than that. Verse 12, so they said, we will restore it and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen. So be it. And praise the Lord. Everybody else is excited. Probably the noblemen are a little bit sheepish. Then the people did according to this promise. So he addresses the noblemen who and the rulers who are exacting usury, who are charging interest on their brethren, and they agree. They say, we're going to give back the things that we've held against them. Potentially, they canceled some of the debts. You know, I'm not sure to what degree they did some of these things, but we do know that they restored this problem so that the people who had no means of providing for themselves now again had a means to be able to provide and take care of their families. I do want to address one question that some people may ask, and certainly came to my mind when I was reading this, and that comes. It's the question of, is it inappropriate or permissible for Christians to charge interest on money that's loaned? So you look around, there's loans all over the world. There's loans everywhere. And is that a market that Christians have to stay out of? You know, can there be no Christian who's a banker? Can there be no Christian who is involved in, you know, all the finances that go on in this world? Is usury or charging interest contrary to the ethics of Christianity? Now, actually, for centuries, the Christian church believed that, yes, it was, that it is completely wrong to ever charge interest on anything. And so nobody charged interest. But the thinking of the vast majority of Christians nowadays is that there's a difference between what Nehemiah is talking about here and the general capital charging interest that we mostly experience in our culture, in our country, and in our world today, that there is a difference. And I do want to talk about that because some of you, I'm sure you, most people in here have some loan or are going to loan some money at some point in time. And what do you do in those situations? Is it appropriate to charge interest on certain things or not? So, first of all, in verse 11, when he's talking about the 100th part of the money, the 100th part was likely a monthly amount, not a yearly amount. So collectively, it would be a little more than 12%. And for the math buffs in here, I didn't figure out, you know, the accumulative 1% each month to be able to find out the specifics of how much that is, but a little more than 12%. So that's a significant, you know, amount of interest. It's not as great as the credit card interest accounts that, you know, people have today, but it's more than home loans, more than most car loans. My parents, when they first got their house years ago, it was over 30 years ago, interest rates for depositing money in the bank were really good. I remember when I was a kid, like 8 or 10 or something, look at bank statements, like you could get 5% interest just putting your money in the bank. And you know, now it's like 0.25% or something. Like, where did that go? But home loans were outrageous. I think their interest payment rate on their loan was like 12.5% or something, just because that's what all loans were at that time. And then they refinanced at 7%, thought this is wonderful. Here in the Old Testament, God had given different scriptures to the Jews regarding usury, regarding charging interest. I want to read a couple to you. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35-38. Leviticus 25, verse 35. And if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. So he says, if you see somebody in need, do not, it's forbidden for you to make a profit out of helping them. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. I helped you when you were in need. You should help people when they're in need. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Moses is reiterating a lot of the things before his death with the people. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, Moses writes here to the people, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest. So you can make profit if you're Jew, and Jews have over time. They're wise businessmen. But to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So within their nation, there was supposed to be no charging of interest. To other nations, if they were going to lend and help other nations out, they did have permission to do that. In Psalm 15, verses 1 and verse 5, Psalm 15 is talking about the person who basically may abide with God. Verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Verse 2 says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. But verse 5 says, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So the people who are wanting to dwell with God, this is a responsibility that they have. In the New Testament, Jesus shared, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. But I think it's important for us to understand the context and the question, why did God command this? And is the context that we have today, is it much different, you know, than the context back then? And you might be thinking, well, why are we even talking about this? Let's just move on to the other part of, you know, Nehemiah. But this is real. Just last night, or yesterday, it was May Day. And up in Seattle, there's huge riots. And last year, it was even worse. And what was it over? It's over people who are not liking business, not liking banks, and wanting to, you know, cause anarchy and revolt against, you know, a lot of this stuff that is just a part of our culture. And in Olympia, when I drove to church over on the west side, Calvary Olympia, last night, I was driving through town, and there's all these newscast people down there, and tons of police cars. There's probably 15 police cars, or 12 to 15 police cars. I'm thinking, what in the world's going on? And so I pulled out my phone and like looking to see, you know, on the news, look on the Olympian, what's going on? And there was, you know, some potential, there was going to be a march from Percival Landing over to Sylvester Park of people who are against banks, people who are against, you know, all different forms of business. And so I would say, you know, some of these people, they are against certain forms of business. This is one form of business. And as Christians, should we participate in that march? Is that something that, you know, the Bible says this is wrong? Or is it something that God has a different perspective? And there's more than one way to look at this. There's a book by an individual named Jay Richards called Money, Greed, and God. And he's actually spoken over at Calvary Olympia a couple times. I think it's a great book. He has a particular chapter that looks at the subject of usury and some of the differences between then in the ancient culture and now. And some of the things that he writes, I'm just going to read a couple quotes. Or actually, before reading these quotes, back then, money was largely static. Value remained the same. So if you gave money to somebody and, you know, they needed it for a while and you received it back after a year, it was the same in value. Nowadays, money, there's differences. Money, the value fluctuates because it's not a coin. It's something that's paper. It's a currency. And so if you give money away, you're not always going to receive, even if you get that back the same amount, you're not going to receive the same amount actually back. And then also, if you give money away, there's a lack of opportunity to be able to invest it during that meantime. And so people who charge interest, it's a way for them for their money to be able to continue to build during that time. And he says in the book, one of the quotes is, it slowly dawned on people that money lent for capital, which is a lot of the loans that we have in our culture today, was different from money lent to a loan to a poor neighbor out of need. When banks charge interest on a loan or insurers charge interest for coverage, they're charging for something. By lending the money, for instance, the bank is foregoing the opportunities to use the money, and it's taking a risk in lending the money in the first place. It took centuries of disputes for scholars to work out the details and clearly distinguish ordinary banking from usury. After the Reformation, some reformers such as John Calvin were quick to modify the ancient ban on interest. And Catholic scholars eventually did so as well. The church didn't decide that usury was okay, however. Rather, it became much more precise in defining usury. Usury isn't charging interest on a loan to offset the risk of the loan and the cost of foregoing other uses for the money. It's unjustly charging someone for a loan by exploiting them when they're in their dire straits. That's the work of loan sharks, not banks. And that's what Nehemiah is so angry about here. The application would be the loan sharks that you see, you know, the little businesses that are just ripping people off with the people who are in, you know, dire need. One principle that Jesus shared in the New Testament, which will make this probably a little bit more clear even, in Matthew 25:27, he's talking about the illustration, the parable of the talents and the three servants that receive money, and the two go out and they invest it and they make more profit for the master. And then the third, He doesn't do anything with it. He buries it. And when the master returns, he digs it up and he brings it back to the master. And the master rebukes him. And he says in verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Here, Jesus is using this as an illustration in his parable. And if he is against all making interest on loaning money, then he shouldn't even be using this. Here, the master, who is a picture of Jesus, is telling the person who didn't invest the money, says, you should have given it to the banks. In other words, Jesus isn't saying all banks are bad. He said, you should have given it to the banks so that you could have earned some interest. And when a person is giving money to a bank, what you're basically doing is you're loaning the bank money, and the bank is paying you interest on that money. So it's the opposite of you sometimes being loaned money from the bank. It's exact same thing, but just reversed. Now, the bank doesn't pay you the same amount of interest rate loan when you give them their money as when they give you yours, or when you borrow from them. But I think there's reasons for that, though it would be nice. So here Jesus is, again, teaching banking is not bad. It's not the main point of this parable at all. But he is illustrating that paying interest is not always bad. One other thing J. Richards says, and then we'll move on here, is Jesus isn't giving an economics lesson. The parable is about the kingdom of God, but he would never have told this parable if he thought that it was always immoral to accept interest for lending money to someone. On the contrary, he treats, I put in the word acceptable risk, investment, and interest in a positive light and trusts his listeners to do the same. He describes enterprise as productive, not exploitive, and money as fertile, not sterile. So some of you have probably seen this, you know, the movie It's a Wonderful Life, and there's, you know, the banker, Mr. Potter, and you know he's the bad guy in the story. But not all bankers are bad, and not all rich people are greedy. Not all people who are poor are being unwise with the things that they have. You know, there's righteous rich, there's unrighteous rich. There's righteous poor, and there's unrighteous poor. And what we have here is some people who are unrighteous and rich, and Nehemiah deals with them, and there's some people who are righteous and poor, and Nehemiah is seeking to help them. So the last thing that we see here in this is Nehemiah's own example in verse 14. So we saw that he listened. We saw that he gave thought. He considered. We saw that he corrected. And verse 14, he modeled. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who had been before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there was at my table 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." So what we see here is Nehemiah's own model, his example. He's got this kingdom mindset. He's not looking to make some personal gain out of going into this, you know, this route, but he's looking, how can I serve the people of God? So there were things that he was free to take that he chose not to take. And that's a good leader. Here's a person that he realized, these people are overburdened. I'm not going to add to their burden by taking something that I have a right to. What it really means to be in leadership and authority means that you should actually carry the greatest load. You should do the most to help. When Jesus talked about leadership in Matthew chapter 20, he said that, you know, the world looks at all the people, you know, who are under you, and you should turn that around and look at all the people that you have responsibility to serve. Solomon's son, when he became king, Rehoboam, he had the opportunity to lead the kingdom. And people said, your dad was a difficult master. You know, the, externally, it looked like things were going good. Internally, life was hard for us. There's a lot of taxes to pay for all the king's projects. And can you just lighten some of those? And he said, well, give me some time to think about it. And he talked to the older generation, some of the people with wisdom, and they said, if you serve these people, they'll be your servants forever. They'll be behind you. And he didn't like that. It's like, I don't want to do that. So he rejected it. And he goes to his friends, his peers, and he says, what should I do? He said, you tell them that, you know, your dad scourged you with, you know, whips, scourge him with scorpions. That your dad's finger, you know, it's like he was little, I'm big. Whatever my dad did, I'm going to do even harder. And so he thought, that sounds tough. I'm going to do that. So he goes before the people, and he shares them with them this word. And people are like, we're not going to serve you. We're leaving. And 10 nations, or 10 of the tribes, just walked away. And he tried to send the tax collector after them, and they stoned him. And he realized, like, can't really force these people to serve me. And he lost the majority of the nation because of this wrong mentality as a leader. And so, just some application as we wrap up. There's really a fork in the road that all of us can take in life. And one fork is the path of greed. And the other fork is the path of generosity. The path of greed has a mentality of my kingdom come. And the result is that you use people in life. Whoever you see, you end up using them. Not utilizing them, but just using them. And the other path is a path of generosity. It's the mentality of thy kingdom come. And the result is you serve people in life. And see, that was Nehemiah's mentality. He came to this city to serve the city. And as a church, I want us as a church to not come to Hawks Prairie, not come to Lacey. What can Lacey give us? What can Lacey, you know, do for us? But how can we be a blessing? How can we be a benefit to this community? How can the leadership of this church be a benefit, be a blessing, not a burden to the people who are coming to this church? A good question is, do we load people or do we lighten them? And Jesus came, he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Let me read this here. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I like that because that was the mentality of Jesus. He came into this world. He listened to the things that were burdening, you know, lives. He gave thought on how to help. He confronted what and corrected what was oppressing. He dealt with sin. And then he modeled true servant leadership. You know, I think in John chapter 8, where Jesus talks about how the truth will set you free, and he illustrates that there at the beginning with this woman who was burdened by sin. She was caught in adultery, and Jesus didn't load her down. He lifted her up. And that's something I'm so thankful that Jesus, you know, has come into my life, and he's seen the burdens of my life that I can't bear on my own. I can't carry the weight of sin on my own. I can't overcome it. I am drowning in it, and he comes and he lifts it off through the cross, through the resurrection, and then he joins up with us in life. And so just as we, you know, wrap up, maybe there's somebody tonight who, I don't know what's burdening you, but is there somebody that you can go to ask help? You know, maybe with a financial situation. Maybe there's people who are financially drowning, and there are a couple people in this church that do financial counseling. And if that it describes you and you would like some assistance or some help, please talk to us, because we can join you up with a person who can you know, coach and just be able to help you walk through these different things and open up the scriptures, what the Bible has to say about these factors. But you know, if there's something else, God can take all of these things and we can cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll end with one final song. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you're a God who, even better than Nehemiah, has done a good job of listening to the cries of people who are overburdened in life. And you not only did that, you responded to it. You thought out a great plan, and then you've done a great great work in affecting that plan. And we have the responsibility to partner up with you. We have the choice. But Lord, I thank you that you've modeled it for us. And may you help us in life to be able to see people around us that we can help lighten their load. And then sometimes there's people that we're going to realize, no, that's their responsibility. That's their own load to carry. But Lord, may you give us the wisdom to know the difference between the two. We thank you again for this evening and the lessons that we were able to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.